If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Numbers. In continuing our evening sermon series through Numbers, we come this evening to chapter 32, which we'll be reading in its entirety. And I invite you to stand with me as you're finding that in your Bible, Numbers chapter 32. I remind you that this is God's holy word, and it's the portion of it that He has, in His good providence, appointed for your hearing this evening. So it's important that you pay careful attention to it as we read this evening from Numbers chapter 32, beginning in verse 1 through the end. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Elilah, Semim, Nebo, and Beon. The land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. But Moses said to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben, Shall your brothers go to the war while you sit here? Why will you discourage the heart of the people of Israel from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? Your fathers did this when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the people of Israel from going into the land that the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled on that day. And he swore, saying, Surely none of the men who came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me. None except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. And behold, you have risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Then they came near to him and said, We will build sheepfolds here for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we will take up arms, ready to go before the people of Israel, until we have brought them to their place. And our little ones shall live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the people of Israel has gained his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has come to us on this side of the Jordan to the east. So Moses said to them, If you will do this, if you will take up arms to go before the Lord for the war, and every armed man of you will pass over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord. Then after that you shall return and be free of obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build cities for your little ones and folds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben said to Moses, Your servants will do as my Lord commands. Our little ones, our wives, our livestock, and all our cattle shall remain there in the cities of Gilead. But your servants will pass over every man who is armed for war before the Lord to do battle as my Lord orders. So Moses gave command concerning them to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua the son of Nun and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And Moses said to them, If the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. However, if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the people of Gad and the people of Reuben answered, What the Lord has said to your servants, we will do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, and the possession of our inheritance shall remain with us beyond the Jordan. And Moses gave to them, to the people of Gad and to the people of Reuben and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan. the land and its cities with their territories, the cities of the land throughout the country. And the people of Gad built Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Atroth Shofan, Jazer, Jogbaha, Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran, fortified cities, and folds for sheep. And the people of Reuben built Heshbon, Elealah, Kiriathim, Nebo, and Baal Meon, their names were changed, and Sibma. And they gave other names to the cities that they built. And the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, went to Gilead and captured it and dispossessed the Amorites who were in it. And Moses gave Gilead to Machir, the son of Manasseh, and he settled in it. And Jair, the son of Manasseh, went and captured their villages and called them Havoth-Jair. And Nobath went and captured Kenath and its villages and called it Nobah after his own name. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him in prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask your continued ministry in our midst, and we pray that you would give us eyes to see clearly your truth on the pages before us. We pray, our God, that you would correct us as we have need, that you would guide us, for we always have need. And, our Lord, that you'd show us the gospel of our Savior once again. This we pray for expectantly in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If we would consider the book of Numbers to be something of a mirror that we look into, then I would suggest to you that we do not always receive back from it an image that we care to see. We do look into the book of Numbers, and it does function much like a mirror, sometimes frighteningly like a mirror. For we look at Israel then, we trace their journey, we see what they did and the attitudes of their hearts and the sin of their hands, and we see in them and with all of these things reflections of ourselves. And when it comes to the book of Numbers, that doesn't always supply for us a very pleasant picture. Now, there are other things that we see in this mirror of Numbers as we look into it. We always see our God, don't we, on the pages of Numbers? And we always see in this book images of our Savior and His gospel when we look into this mirror of Numbers. And we should love to see those things, our God and our Savior and His gospel. But sometimes it's ourselves and our own reflection which can be a little painful to look at. Because it's a little painful to watch Israel stumble and fall as they seem to do repeatedly throughout this book and see in them ourselves. Be that as it may, it's an important exercise for us to look and to learn. It's the New Testament book of James, of course, that supplies us with this metaphor of mirror, that God's word is like a mirror, and the godly do well to look at it carefully, to look into this mirror, and to remember what we see, and to learn from what we see. So to learn from what we see here will be our endeavor this evening. And in pursuit of that, we'll take it under three simple headings. First, we'll look at the request that's made and what's wrong with that request. Second, we'll look at the kingdom covenant, which brings some solution to this request. And third, we will settle into the Lord's grace and guidance. First the request, then the covenant, and finally the Lord's grace and guidance. So let's start with that important work of just basically understanding this request which is made of Moses and understanding what's wrong with the request that's made. At this point, Israel is drawing very near to the promised land of Canaan. If you've heard that in recent sermons, it's because that's where we've been for recent chapters, very close to the promised land of Canaan. In a couple of recent chapters, we've been told that Israel was more or less just on the other side of the Jordan River from Jericho. And you don't need to know much about the book of Joshua to know that Jericho is something of that military entry point for Israel going in to seize the land of promise. So suffice it to say, just on their location, Israel is very close. And yet this somewhat odd request comes from a couple of tribes. Verse 1 mentions that it's Reuben and Gad who are mentioned as the originators of this request. Much further along in the chapter, verse 33, it's the half-tribe of Manasseh that's later mentioned. So perhaps they join the request at some later point. But essentially, the result is we have 2.5 tribes asking Moses this. Here we are on the east side of the Jordan, just east of Canaan. And they're looking around and they're saying, this is a good land. And they're saying, we have a lot of livestock, and this is a land for livestock. It seems like the perfect fit for us. And so this is a rather good landing spot for us, these 2.5 tribes say to Moses. Can we have this land instead of going across the Jordan and entering into Canaan and having an inheritance there? Now, at first blush, maybe this seems like an innocent enough request. Maybe even a refreshing change from all the complaining that we've heard in previous chapters in the book of Numbers. Throughout Israel's trek through the wilderness in the book of Numbers, they keep saying, this wilderness is certainly not a land flowing with milk and honey. This is nothing like what we thought may have been promised to us. Why have you brought us out here into this oven to die? And so when you read this in chapter 32, they may be just outside the promised land, but at least their tune has changed. For Gad and Reuben and Manasseh, they seem to love this place where they find themselves and quite happy to settle here. So that may be a refreshing change from all the complaining. But there are a number of problems with this request that we ought to note. The first of which, maybe one of the largest of which, on numerous occasions, God has already, previous to this, mapped out the land very specifically in terms of the geography. He has mapped out the land into which he intends to bring his people. And while this particular land might be good for livestock, it is not part of the promised land as God had mapped it out. This is Gilead, that is Canaan, and Gilead is not in the promised land of Canaan. So in a sense, it's as though these 2.5 tribes are implicitly rejecting the land which God had set apart for them. They have a preference for another portion other than the portion that God had set for his people. You and I relate to this so well. This is basic 10th commandment issues that you and I deal with on a regular basis, saying we know what the Lord has set apart for us. We would prefer this other portion. And that seems to be part of what may be going on here with this request from Gad and Reuben and Manasseh. A second significant problem with their request is that it would geographically separate them from these two and a half tribes from the other tribes of Israel in Canaan. We understand God's people are to be united together, and in the Old Covenant version of things, that includes the covenant people of God geographically dwelling together within the same nation. So their request to stay in Gilead is really something of a request to break off from the rest of God's people, which is not a good thing. The third problem, and this really becomes part of the heart of what Moses raises as some concerns here, is that these 2.5 tribes, if their request would be granted, would be stopping here, not going with the rest of Israel, and that would not only break up their geographical unity, it would break up their military unity. When Reuben and Gad say in verse 5, Moses, we'll stay right here, we don't even want to go across the Jordan with you, Moses hears that as translating into, the rest of the tribes are going to have to do their own fighting, we're done, we're ready to settle in, and we're done with this military campaign. That's no good. And so for reasons like these, Moses really gives them the business in verses 6 and following. Just a sequence of ways in which he raises concern after concern about what they're doing, what's wrong with it, what this looks like to the rest of Israel, what it looks like to the Lord. So he says in verse 6, shall your brothers go to war while you sit here? It's translated great here. This is how it sounds. You're just going to sit while we go to battle. Verse 7, why would you set a bad example to the other tribes of not wanting to take hold of the land which God has promised to us? Verse 8, he compares them to their forefathers. This is not a compliment if you know the story of Numbers. They've done bad things, and Moses rehashes some of that. Verse 9, you're like the 10 spies who brought back that bad report and refused to enter the promised land by faith. Verse 10, God was angry with them, lest we forget. Verse 11, do you want to make this choice and put at risk not only yours but our corporate inheritance of this promised land? Clearly, in this sequence of verses, Moses is not warm to the idea that they would settle here outside the promised land just to the east. But it doesn't mean that the whole deal is dead. In fact, in response to what Moses has said here, In verses 16 and following, these 2.5 tribes bring back a revised request. So they still want to settle in Gilead instead of Canaan. But now they say if their request is granted, they will certainly commit. They've changed their tune here. They'll certainly commit to making the journey across the Jordan into Canaan. They'll do this with the express purpose of taking up arms and fighting the battles that the rest of Israel will face. As verse 18 specifies, they commit to not returning to Gilead until the last of every Israelite has gained their inheritance in Canaan. In other words, they're now saying, there's this military conquest that's about to happen. We are committed with you to the end of this. That's a good thing. And yet, can we still settle after the fact to this land outside of Canaan to the east? So it looks like now they have a deal in the works. Whereas Moses had begun pretty strong in his objections to the initial request, verse 20 and the verses which follow portray Moses as having warmed significantly to this idea. Now that these 2.5 tribes are committing to going across the Jordan and into Canaan and to remain with the rest of Israel in the military campaign which is to come, he says, verse 20, if you'll do this, if you'll take up arms to go before the Lord, this now is looking like a deal that we can make. When we use that language, though, of deal, it needs to be stronger than this. Verses 20 and following are more than just a gentleman's agreement or a handshake. When you read this carefully, you begin to see a somewhat formal treaty or a covenant which is being formed here. And it has these features of covenants of this era. There are blessings and curses that Moses attaches. In verses 20 through 22, he says, if you keep this deal, then the land shall be yours. But verse 23, if you do not keep this deal, then your sin will find you out, and the Lord will repay you for that evil. And after Moses sets out that agreement, that contract in verses 20 through 24, Gad and Reuben then respond in verse 25 with language appropriate, really, not just to a gentleman's agreement. This is like a royal treaty. They're using language that would be appropriate for making a covenant with a king. And so you look in verse 25, and what do they say? Your servants will do as my Lord commands. And in verse 27, as my Lord orders. They're binding themselves with an oath to this royal treaty, as it were. And then verses 28 and following then bring in witnesses even to ratify this agreement. And the witnesses then hear a rehearsing of the blessings and the curses restated in verses 29 and 30. And again in verse 31, Reuben and Gad take an oath to do this. So all of this is to say this is a rather formal covenant process that has unfolded here in chapter 32. And we ought to note a couple more things then about this covenant. First, this royal language which we've seen of them calling Moses Lord and calling themselves servants, this is all of a kingdom nature. The whole thing at issue here is about where the covenant people of God are to settle. And while the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh will be settling geographically somewhat apart from the rest of Israel, the effect that this covenant is having has every sense of them swearing to be part of this kingdom. This is something of a conscious effort, it seems, to remove the problems that we mentioned earlier about appearing to rejecting God's promised land in preference for another. In a sense, they and Moses are effectively creating something like an annex to the kingdom land. The formality of this is useful to that extent of somehow incorporating this in. Where God will rule over his people, one is still left with the sense that this whole thing may not be ideal, but this covenant does help, and it's a covenant with some measure of kingdom solidarity to it. Second note that we might make about this kingdom covenant is that although it is a covenant being made with Moses, Moses, we should see, is something of a stand-in for the Lord himself. This is not just an agreement between two or more persons, between one man Moses and 2.5 tribes. Moses appears to be representing Yahweh in this arrangement. It's interesting, as you read some commentators, they struggle with how this chapter doesn't even really show Moses consulting with the Lord. In previous chapters of Numbers, if you've been with us through this, you know, there's a lot of times where someone brings a request or has a proposal, and so Moses will go and consult with the Lord, and the Lord will sort of give guidance to exactly how this would happen. And so some commentators, in looking at this chapter, say that's all conspicuously absent from how all of this unfolds, and it almost gives the appearance that Moses is unilaterally making a really big decision about where the people of God are going to settle, whether inside or outside of the promised land. But the overall appearance of this chapter suggests that the Lord was still in charge of and gave his approval to this arrangement. And in fact, when you get to the book of Joshua, there are a couple of other suggestions in that direction that the Lord approved of this. So in Joshua chapter 4, we learn that the tribes made good on this, and there's no hint that there was anything inappropriate. In fact, it's good that they made good on this covenant and joined them in military battle. And in Joshua chapter 22, there's another sort of appearance of evil with these tribes, that time involving an altar. But in Joshua 22, Reuben and Gad come out appearing to have the approval of the Lord there as well. All of this, I mentioned, is evidence that these tribes are not just making a deal with Moses horizontally, but that they are being established in a covenant over which the Lord is sovereign. And that's important if this is to have any validity and any approval in the sight of the Lord. So it would seem that with both the approval of Moses, but more importantly with the approbation of the Lord, the end of our chapter, verses 33 through the end, record how they make all this happen. And it even includes further hints that all of this maybe was done in a godly sense. They're renaming some of the towns, and one of the reasons it mentions that is some of the names in here are names of false gods. So these places were named after Baal false gods. And so when the tribes of Israel came in and took possession, they gave them new names. And they really made this, it seems, something of the land of the Lord. And this is their request and how it got modified by covenant and how the Lord seems to have established them. So in verse 33, when it says that Moses gave them the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, the kingdom of Og, the king of Bashan, you and I should be able to read behind that, not ultimately Moses, but it's ultimately God who gives them these victories in this land. All of which, I pray, helps us to see the Lord's grace and guidance in all of this. That might not be so evident given the nature of things in this chapter. God is mentioned somewhat sparingly in chapter 32, and many of the mentions of the Lord here revolves around the Lord bringing judgment on previous generation of Israelites, or bringing in the Lord's name as a threat of future judgment should Reuben and Gad and Manasseh break the covenant which they have made here. So we talk about benediction, a good word. So in this chapter, there's a lot of maledictory presence of God, as in the curse he'll bring upon lawbreakers. At least on the surface, then, one is puzzled by the request for this land, and one looks at the number of mentions and threats of judgment of the Lord in this. But behind all of this, really behind this section of chapters that we're in, and this one that we're focused on this evening, it is God who is at work. Not just Moses ratifying this covenant, not just Moses willing to settle on the terms, but God who gives these 2.5 tribes this land to the east of Canaan. Which strikes me as something particularly evident about God's grace. We have a covenant here. We shouldn't say that grace is excluded because there are strict terms that are set here. By no means. It has blessings and curses. All of that is clear. But at the end of the day, there's a little bit of surprise we might have that God would agree to this for all of the reasons we noted earlier. Yes, they have fixed the military concern, so they'll fight with Israel after all, but it does still kind of have this appearance that the request of the 2.5 tribes was somewhat selfish. They were thinking of their own interests, that's what they mention. They don't seem to be thinking about how they'll be leaving the other tribes without their assistance. Maybe not mindful about the appearance of settling on this side of the Jordan, how in the eyes of Israel this might be a discouragement to them, so Moses brings that to their attention. How even in the eyes of God, this may appear to be somewhat rejecting a land which he had prepared for his people. You have all of those reservations which are there, and yet God seems, in his grace, to be giving them something helpful here. And I find that the comments of John Calvin some 500 years ago when he commented on this passage to be very judicious and even in his treatment. Calvin certainly notes all of the reservations which he and other commentators and we have noted about the sort of sketchy nature of the request and the problems with it, etc. And yet after being rebuked and persuaded by Moses that they end up committing, and then Calvin notes, it appears that their selfishness is forgiven and their request is approved by Moses and by God. And Calvin observes that what may have started out as sinful and selfish seems to have been forgiven. God might just have brought something good out of it in the end, perhaps even to our surprise. And then after noting all of this, Calvin then observes, and I quote, "But God, who knows how to bring light out of darkness, not only pardoned their error, but takes occasion also to extend his liberality." And he adds this comment, "Thus the land of Bashan and its neighborhood were added to the former boundaries." See, that appears to be something of the grace and the power of God at work here for the benefit of his people. He's saying what started out at the beginning of this chapter, very foolish and sinful start to things, Moses having every right to express some anger and disapproval at the start, but to their credit, these tribes listened. They were teachable. They were correctable. These are all very important things in us receiving the grace of God. And they changed course, and the Lord ended up blessing them. And in fact, what we might have begun by thinking could have been a fracturing of Israel was used by God as an occasion for the promised land, as it were, to overflow its already generous boundaries. That God is so kind like that and gracious in how he deals with us. If our foolishness got what it deserved every time, can you imagine where we would be? If our sinfulness got what it deserved every time, can you imagine where we would be? God is so forgiving and so gracious that he can turn our folly by his wisdom. He can forgive our sin unto righteous ends. He can even use our foolish waywardness of straying from him as an occasion for him to draw us close back to himself. We never sin or dabble in this folly so as to provoke his grace or presume upon it. Need we mention that? But aren't we blessed to know that his grace so abounds? I don't know if you walk through life with this, if you're particularly hard or easy on yourself in your decision-making like this, but I find myself routinely encountering the foolish decisions that I have made and the positions I've put myself in for failure and all of the sin that I've dabbled in and ways in which I've set myself up. And I look at this and think how the Lord has yet blessed, how gracious he must be that any of us here are doing as well as we're doing amid all of the struggles and trials of your journey and mine, that we're doing anywhere near as good as we're doing given the kinds of decisions you and I have made along the way and the kinds of sins that you and I have engaged in. He redirects these 2.5 tribes who are otherwise misguided by their selfish instincts, and he guides them in a better direction, and he uses it as an occasion to form a more solid bond with them. Maybe this sounds like things that have happened in your walk with the Lord. And if you ever wonder how it is that any of us foolish, rotten sinners are able to make it home to heaven without completely going off into the path of destruction, the only way that any of us foolish, rotten sinners make it to heaven is because God's grace abounds. And his guidance is so needed by us to lead us home. This is why we can even have confidence, not just in the wish of safely arriving home in heaven, but the confidence. Because what God began in His child, He carries to completion in Jesus Christ. It is Christ who has already won the victory. And a passage that kept coming to mind and trying to make sense out of this passage here, a New Testament passage that kept coming to mind is that statement Paul makes in Ephesians where he says that we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. This, chapter 32, is kind of analogous to that. Something like the already promised land given in advance to these 2.5 tribes. Kind of like you and I walking around in the world here, and yet we're told we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Our heavenly inheritance already ours, even as we look for its fullness to come. All of that is by Christ's strength, that He is our good shepherd, who is gracious and strong to guide us home. So are you seeing in this mirror what we should be seeing together? Are you seeing these things about ourselves? Are you seeing these things about our God? Are you seeing these things about our Savior? Yes, in Numbers 32, I'm seeing my foolishness and how I go after things other than God's portion for me. And His portion for us is so good, and heaven should be so our heart's delight. But the lusts of the flesh sometimes lead us to crave more of the world than we crave of the Lord Himself. So in this mirror, I see my own sin and folly. But also in Numbers 32, I see a gracious God. Israel is here doing something literally as presumptuous as trying to stretch the boundaries of what God has appointed. And they're sort of mindlessly proposing that the other tribes just go it alone with the battles up ahead in Canaan. But God responds, yes, firmly through Moses, pointing out their error, but also quite graciously, actually finding a way to turn their folly into kingdom wisdom. And the Lord blesses, even though it might have made sense for us if God had not blessed a situation such as this. But this is our gracious God. And finally, in this mirror, I see my Savior and the inheritance which He gives to us. With every additional step in the book of Numbers, every chapter that we get to and successfully get ourselves through, I am more and more convinced they're actually going to make it. I actually think they're going to get to the promised land, and each chapter seems to get that more and more realistic in my mind. Imagine them being alive at this time and the growing conviction they might have had that they're not going to blow it this time, maybe, and that God might actually move them forward. Well, here's another chapter where we are convinced a little bit more about what God can do to deliver on His promises. This encourages me about my salvation and yours. It encourages me about God's land of promise for me and for you, that Zion which is above. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to make it home together. God is going to bring us to His abode and to the mansions which He has built for us. And that's an amazing thought, that not even our sin and folly has been able to thwart that. These are the things that we see as we look into the mirror of God's Word tonight. Might we not quickly forget them, but might God graciously seal them unto our hearts as you and I keep making our journey to our celestial destination. Let's pray. God, we do ask that You would seal them in that way, encourage us in this way. We're certainly convicted, according to the folly and sin of this passage. Too well can we relate to it, but much encouraged by Your grace and Your guidance and the covenant which stands sure, and this is what gives us confidence to the end. In You, our great and faithful God, and even for so many blessings for ourselves, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.